In that first sermon, I told you that 1 Corinthians is Paul's second largest epistle. He wrote it while he was in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. As far as we know, the longest he ever was anywhere after he started his missionary journeys. Therefore, 1 Corinthians was written, and we can know this very clearly and with much certainty, in 54 or 55 B.C., which makes it right just less than 25 years, think of it, after Christ's ascension into heaven. That's the same amount of time, 25 years, as 9/11. I've seen a lot of people with 9/11 shirts on. It's the 25th year this September 11th. We all can remember that, 25 years. Well, Paul, in this letter, is 25 years after Christ rose again and ascended into heaven. That's the time period. Corinth itself was a city that was destroyed by Rome. Remember, Greece and Rome were rival empires for a time in the 2nd century B.C., and Rome won that war and destroyed the city of Corinth in 146 B.C., but 100 years later, in 46 B.C., they rebuilt it as a Roman colony, and Corinth prospered in the 80 or 90 years, really, since the refounding of it. In 90 years, Corinth now, next to Rome itself, was clearly the most prestigious city in where we find an apostolic church, right? We know there'll be a church eventually in Alexandria and some other very, very prestigious cities. But at the time of the New Testament, next to Rome, there is no more prestigious city than Corinth in the whole Roman Empire, where a church by one of the apostles existed in Bible times. Corinth was a major trade port. Corinth was rich and important, and Corinth knew it. Reminds me of that quote, I don't even know where it comes from, where if you would go up to Corinth as a person and you would introduce yourself, and Corinth would say who she is, and Corinth would say, you know, I'm kind of a big deal around here. And that's what Corinth, that's the impression you get when you read the commentaries. Corinth knew of her rising prestige, and she was very much interested in continuing it. The city was famous for trade, wealth, luxury, sexual practices. Corinth was where the city of Aphrodite was, and Aphrodite was worshipped with unrestrained ambition and devotion, and Corinth was famous for that kind of sexual sin. Corinth also had schools of rhetoric and philosophy, and they aspired as the new Athens. They thought they were competing with Athens on one hand, with Rome on another. They thought they were the new place to be. In fact, if you really study some of the commentaries and the histories, Corinth was a multi-ethnic city. It was not just Romans, Greeks, and Jews, but the population has been described as, quote, a medley of races, unfortunately retaining most of the worst features of their original stock. So Corinth was one of those places where what you did in Corinth stayed in Corinth. People saw it that way. Historian James Moffat writes, quote, it was a city where Greeks, listen, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, Romans, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed as nowhere else in Greece. It really was kind of like a modern day Las Vegas, as it were, back when Las Vegas was the only Las Vegas. As we read in chapter 4, verse 15, we know Paul founded this church, one of the churches that Paul, by the grace of God, created. There was no church. Paul went to Corinth, gathered believers, and Corinth became a church. We know from Acts chapter 18, verse 11, Paul spent a little over a year and a half in the city on his second missionary journey. Paul was the pastor of Corinth for at least 18 months. And we know from chapter 5, verse 9, Paul's already written to the church at least once. And we know from chapter 7, verse 1, they've already written to him at least once. So what we call 1 Corinthians is at least technically second. And in this epistle, Paul expresses deep concern about the many challenges the church was facing, mostly from within. That's really important. And the letter addresses each one of those challenges successively, exhorting the church to turn away from worldliness, from falsehood, from fleshliness, and to hold fast and to practice the peace of the Word of God. Last time, I'm sure you all remember, we looked at the first 9 verses. That's the natural place to break it. Paul gives there his apostolic greeting, his opening. It's all praise. It's all good things, positive things. And Paul did that in almost every letter. And that was not fake. That was not Paul setting people up for the blow. He really did care for churches, and he really did thank God. And he really did notice first the grace of God in them. And it's something that we all should do. And yet in our text, Paul begins the real main body of the letter where he starts to admonish the church. And it's not because he didn't love them. It's because he did. So, very powerful, important letter, the second biggest letter of Paul. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we just ask for your blessing tonight on this Word. It's been a while since we've opened it. So, Lord God, we just pray you to refresh again the context, the circumstances, that this little intro would be helpful to get us where we are in the letter. And we pray that the same Spirit that you spoke to the Corinthian church by your faithful servant, the Apostle Paul, that you would speak to each one of us and that you would cause us to hear and believe and love and practice this Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin to read in the first verse, just again to get us context, but I'm really not going to say anything about the first 9. We'll jump right into verse 10. Hear now the Word of Almighty God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. May the Lord bless and establish this Word in our hearts this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, a loving plea. I want you to notice a loving plea. In verse 10, it begins, "Now I plead with you." You could translate it, "Now I exhort you," New American Standard. "Now I appeal to you." That phrase, "I appeal," it's 3 words in the Greek, "I appeal to you." It's actually 2 words in the Greek. "I appeal to yuns" in Greek. It's a you plural pronoun. "I appeal to yuns," that phrase, I did a Greek search. Search on the phrase, "I appeal to yuns." 14 times by the Apostle Paul. 14 times, "I appeal to yuns, I appeal to yuns, I appeal to yuns." Paul is a Pittsburgher when he writes his letters. "I appeal to yuns." 14 times. But only 4 times, in every one of those "I appeal to yuns," only 4 times does Paul actually give an actual medium or instrument by which he is hoping that that appeal will be received. You understand what I mean? Where he points something out and he says in the midst of the appeal, "Here's why I want you to listen to me. Here's what I'm hoping and trusting in is going to move you to do what I am appealing to you to do by the Holy Spirit himself." Only 4 times do we get the object, the thing by which Paul, again, is invoking and pleading for their obedience. And let me give you the other examples. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you see how he gives an actual object by which he is saying, this is why I'm appealing. This is why I'm hoping to be heard. This is the thing that I am looking to that will cause you to listen to me. I appeal to you by the mercies of God, he says in Romans 12. He doesn't say, I appeal to you by my authority. You better listen to me. I'm an apostle. Don't you know that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I appeal to you as someone who writes half the New Testament. I appeal to you. In fact, I'm not going to do more than appeal. I command you. He doesn't even, I appeal. That's asking. He doesn't use his authority in some lordful way. I appeal. Paul appeals. He doesn't pontificate. He doesn't command. He doesn't dictate. He doesn't direct. He pleads and appeals 14 times. The apostle of the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books he wrote. And never do we read him, I'm going to tell you what to do because it's your duty to submit. That's not the way Christians speak. I appeal to you, to yins again. Romans 15, 30. Now I appeal to yins, brethren, through by, it's the same Greek word, through dia, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit. So I'm only counting that as once because he only says I appeal to yins once, and that's what we're counting. But he gives two motivations, two objects, two things in which he is praying to God. He is pleading with them, do it for this. Don't do it for me. Don't do it because I'm the mighty apostle. Do it for these two reasons. I appeal to you, brethren, again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit. By the love of the Spirit. Those two things. It's those two things I want you to focus on as you listen to what I'm about to say. And I want you to do what I say for those things, not for me. Through our Lord, by our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit. The first one again, by the mercies of God. Third example, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to yuns. It's the exact same phrase. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what he is hoping will move them. By the meekness, by the gentleness of Christ. That's where he puts his hope, that his appeal will be heard. You see, this is a really radical way to talk to people. When you are one of 12 who will be all there is for 2,000 plus years, when you've done miracles, when you've raised dead people to life, and yet this is the way you speak to churches. I appeal to yins by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, there is another place where Paul uses that phrase in English. If you were looking at it in English, you would think I'm messed up. But see, you don't have the Greek text, so you need to be careful of that. Paul does say in Philemon 1:9, rather, for love's sake, I appeal to you. But that's singular. That's not the same phrase in the Greek. He's not talking to anybody from Pittsburgh there. I appeal to you, Philemon, singular. Again, it looks like that in English, but I'm counting the other. But notice, for love's sake. Again, he gives the reason, even with this individual that he is appealing to. Now I, for love's sake, appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ, I appeal to you. Says it again, but it's not yins, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in chains. Why was he wanting Philemon to hear him and set the slave free? For love's sake. Not because of I'm the apostle telling you to do it. I'm going to appeal to you to do it and do it for love. See the importance of this powerful phrase by which the author of half the New Testament speaks to churches. And therefore, in our text, when he says, now I plead with yuns, brethren, with, by. It's all part of the humin. It's part of the dative. It's just the two words. I plead with yuns. Brethren, by the name. Here's the reason. By the name, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Because we talked about that in the morning, didn't we? The importance of the name. Here, Paul wants the first Corinthians to hear him, not because it's him, but for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Hear what I'm about to say. If you have anything in you that honors, that cares for, that wants to serve and see honored and glorified the name of Jesus Christ, then listen to me, because that's what I'm appealing to you, by the name of Jesus Christ. Listen to me for him. You can think what you want about me. Listen to me for the name of Jesus Christ. It should have made the Corinthians ashamed of the thing that he's about to speak to them about, which was an act of disobedience and failure on their part, and could not have come from God or from the Spirit of God. He is pleading with them by and on account of Christ to do the right thing. He does not order, command, dictate, pontificate, command, demand. He pleads with them to do what? That you all speak the same thing. Now, that's a Greek idiom. If you have an ESV or a New American Standard, it'll say that you agree, because that's what the phrase means. But it actually says literally that you speak, that you say the same thing. It's a classical Greek phrase. It's cited by scholars as proof that Paul knew classical Greek, and he could muster it up at any point if he wanted to. That's important. Remember, the New Testament's written in more common Koine Greek. But Paul uses this classical Greek idiom to mean that you be together, that you be unified, that you all agree. That's why different translations, that you agree. But the literal words is that you say the same thing. But we shouldn't think of what Paul really wants in Corinth is for everybody to be like, you know, the echo chamber, blah, blah, blah. It's saying exactly the same. That is not what Paul is asking for. Everybody just parrot the same exact thing. We walk around like robots. He's saying that you would guys would agree and that you would be one, that you'd be a united church. That's what I'm appealing for, okay? That's the way you would say it in the Greek, and they would have recognized it that way in this high Greek phrase, that they knew what it was. And he calls them, notice, brethren. Now I plead with yins, brethren. Paul's using that phrase affectionately because they were brothers. They are serious errors. It's some of the serious sins in Corinth. He calls them brothers 35 times in the letter. Did you know that? Do a search. Brethren, 35 times he calls them, the church, brothers. 35 times, you're part of my family. You're really children of God, in other words, 35 times. The next most in all 13 of Paul's epistles, because this is the most. 1 Corinthians, he says, brethren to them the most. The next is Romans, the biggest epistle, and it's 19. How about that? This is intentional. Here is Paul speaking to a church with a lot of problems, and one of the things that Paul does as a strategy, no doubt, out of love, not to give the impression of anything, is he continually tells them they're brothers, because he's going to say some things that they need to hear that are hard. And so he continually shows them, I'm not saying this because I'm condemning you. I think I'm better than you. I want you to be smacked back into shape. He calls them brothers 35 times. And let's see, their motivation again is to do it for Christ. We've already looked at that. Charles Hodge says, quote, it was not out of respect to him, but out of regard to Christ, that they should comply with what he was saying. One of the cool things about doing 1 Corinthians is you get to use a commentary by Charles Hodge, which is pretty cool. So you're going to hear me quoting from Hodge, hopefully here and there. Again, 3 years from now, get ready to hear it again. Too often, however, when we have, notice, well, what are their problems? That there be no divisions among you. We're going to look at what that exactly is in a minute. But this refers to, at the very least, disagreements. Having confrontations, it's a little bit more serious than that. We'll see that in a moment. And clearly what Paul would have is that these things would not be in the church, all right? That there be no divisions among yins again, that you be perfectly joined, etc., together in the same mind and judgment. And Paul cites here his source. In verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. It's the woman. We don't know who she is. Chloe's house. It doesn't even say house. It says the ones of Chloe. Could could be the people of Chloe. Some think the employees of Chloe, that she had some successful business or something. They weren't even believers, but they were interacting with the church, and they had some kind of relationship with Paul, and they're saying, you know, that church we're taking all this stuff to all the time. They're all at each other's throats. Whatever it is, Chloe's house is cited by Paul as those who want to see the church united. They're not telling on them. They want to see the church brought back together. They're concerned for the church. Their hearts are breaking for the church because the church has a serious problem. The church has divisions. There are divisions, and Paul doesn't want there to be divisions. There are contentions, verse 11, and God doesn't want there to be contentions. And so Paul is speaking these things, and he's telling them, I know this is true because I've heard it from Chloe's house. And he recognizes that they would know that name and they would know this is legit. This is somebody telling Paul about who we really are. That's why he mentions the source. Calvin says it this way, and that he may not be charged with believing too readily what was said, you know, rumors, as though he lightly lent his ear to false accusations. He speaks with commendation of his informants, Chloe's people, who must have been in high esteem, as he did not hesitate to adduce them as a competent witness against the entire church. Calvin says, I am of opinion, therefore, that it was a well-regulated house that acquainted Paul. He thinks it was a family that acquainted Paul with the Chloe's children, servants, the people in her house, whether she was a single woman, a widow, that they acquainted Paul with the distempered condition of the Corinthian church, being desirous that it might be remedied by Paul. Chloe's people had the same desire that God had, that there wouldn't be divisions in this church. This is a loving plea. Secondly, I want you to notice the sin of schism. The sin of schism. Do you know what the word in Greek is for there be no divisions in verse 10? It's the word schism. Do you know how you say the word schism in Greek? Schism. It's a transliterated word. We bring it right into English. Schism is how you say it in Greek. And that's what Paul was seeing in the church. And there is, therefore, something that we need to hear about. You can't read these two verses and not see that this is a real sin in the church. I mean, this is the first thing that Paul takes them to task on with all of the really big, serious things going on. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. How high can that be? Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We get in disagreements, we get in arguments, we get in confrontations and contentions. And Paul says, you know, you should cover those things. Love can cover a multitude of actual sins, not just, you know, we think differently. Of actual sins. And I'm sorry, Peter is saying that here in 1 Peter 4:8. And that we're supposed to have that kind of love that does that. You know, when somebody does something to you and it's wrong and you're like, you want to go get them and you think, no, God, Christ died for me. I'm going to cover that. I'm going to cover that with love. I don't need to do that. Now, there are times you do need to go to your brother. But I think the vast majority of those times that we think we do, we need to just cover it. These petty little things that we get in our craw. Well, I got to go give this person a piece of my mind. Maybe you should pray for that person and see if there was an actual reason why they did that. And cover that with love. That Peter says, above all things. In other words, that there wouldn't be divisions and contentions. Paul uses that phrase only once, above all things. Again, Greek phrase. In Colossians 3:14. Above all these things, and by the way, in Greek it's above all the thing, above all things these. So it is the exact phrase because the adjective comes after. Above all things these. Have fervent love for one another. Isn't that something? Same thing as Peter. For love, I'm sorry, but above all things, I'm sorry, I read the wrong phrase. Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love. So it's very similar to have fervent love for one another. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection, the bond, not the division. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Remember, we've been talking about that gospel peace that we've received, therefore we ought to be able to give it to others. To which you were called in one body, and be thankful. One body. Above all things, Peter, above all things, Paul. They agreed together, Peter and Paul. And not because they're producing some kind of weird chocolate. Peter and Paul chocolate bars. I don't know if you've seen those. It's because they're inspired by the same Spirit. Paul does use a phrase, similar phrase to above all things, when he uses the phrase first of all, and he uses it three times. First of all. I wonder what Paul says first of all every time. First of all. The first time that we're going to look at is in 1 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, I exhort first of all. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, that's other people in mind, and giving of thanks be made for what? For all men, other people. For kings and all who are in authority. That what? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That we may not have contentions, divisions, conflicts. First of all, I exhort this. We'd be praying for this in all godliness and reverence. The other two times, first of all, both in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at them. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So that's the kind of phrase this is. You want to talk about the important doctrines? That Christ died. That's the first thing I want to talk about, Paul says. If you don't know that, you're not a Christian. If you know that and believe it, you are. First of all, I delivered to you the core of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The ESV and the NAS translate that phrase as of first importance. More important than anything else that I brought to you doctrinally, Christ died for our sins, Paul says. 1 Corinthians again, 15:3. What do you think, therefore, of all of these issues that Paul is going to address? A.T. Robertson counts 9 of them, the issues that Corinth was facing, many of which they wrote to Paul asking about, because they'll say, now about the things you wrote, and then he'll answer whatever they must have said. Of all of the issues that they have, A.T. Robertson counts 9 of them. What do you think Paul's going to say is the thing that they need to deal with first? What do you think? Let me just give you how important some of these are. Here's the things that they were dividing about, arguing about, had questions about. Worship practices. Worship's kind of important, right? Communion. They weren't doing communion right. That was kind of important. Baptism. They didn't get that right. Spiritual gifts. They fought about that. Life after death. They weren't sure about the bodily resurrection. Did it already happen? Will we have new bodies? They had issues about that. That's kind of important, don't you think? Perverted sexual sin. I hear that there is sin among you that even the Gentiles aren't doing. A man has his brother's wife. There was perverted sexual sin in Corinth. A church. That's not what Paul says is the first thing that's most important to deal with. Marriage and divorce. They had issues with marriage and divorce. Is it okay to divorce? Is it okay to get remarried? Should people stay single? That's kind of important, don't you think? Eating and drinking, whether or not we can judge one another, sort of a legalism, Christian freedom issues. They had issues with that. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 14. What do you think is number one in all of those things? And we didn't mention the actual thing. Well, we see it in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions. It was their divisiveness that Paul looked at first, before all those other things. And that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning yins, my brethren, by those of Chloe. Chloe's ones told me this, that there are contentions among yins. That's the first thing. And you know what's really, really interesting about that? How did Paul learn about that? They write to Paul about all these questions they have. Now, concerning what you wrote, brethren, they never mention with one word that they had divisions. They never mention that as a problem. They didn't see it was a problem that there were contentions among them. They never told Paul. The only way Paul learned about that was Chloe's people had to tell him. Because of all the issues they had and all the questions they had, and all the things they really wanted Paul to help them with, they thought they were totally fine. Bickering and fighting and dividing. We can do that, right? That's totally good. It's totally good to do that. Calvin says this, quote, "Nothing is more inconsistent on the part of Christians." Hope you hear that phrase. "Nothing is more inconsistent on the part of Christians than to be at variance among themselves." Oh, it's only liberals who say that, Pastor. Okay, take it up with Calvin. "Than to be at variance among themselves for," oh, he has more. "For it is the main article of our religion that we be in harmony among ourselves." Calvin, John Calvin, you remember the Institutes guy? "It is the main article of our religion?" Oh, come on, Calvin, that's got to be predestination. "It is the main article of our religion that we be in harmony among ourselves." Why is that important for us today? Maybe that was just something for the Corinthians. You know why? Because we've been getting the lecture about unity and harmony and not having division since the Reformation. I mean, that is kind of the legacy of Protestantism, right? That's the thing they throw at us. You guys are schismatic. You're divisive. You're the ones who are sectarian. Why, ever since Martin Luther, you've been creating new churches because you don't get unity. In fact, you're anti-unity. You're a bunch of divisive schismatics. If you pick up, by the way, if you've never read my book, Pocket History of the PCA, shame on you. You need to buy 10 copies right now and give them to all your friends. It's been a while since I've gotten a royalty check. No, believe me, I don't get much for that little book. But that book, in that book, I quote a mainline Presbyterian source where it just mentions the PCA. Guess how it just mentions the PCA? The Schismatic Presbyterian Church in America. That's their title for us. The Schismatic Presbyterian Church in America. We've been here. We've been beaten to death with this by the liberals. You guys, you conservatives, you're schismatic, sectarian, divisive, blah, blah, blah. That's all you do. They said that about Martin Luther. Do you know how divisive Martin Luther was? As late as the 1540s, Martin Luther said this: "If the Pope would just give us the gospel, just allow us to preach the gospel, we would give him everything else and come back into the church. We would give him his titles. We would give him his crowns. We would give him his treasury. We would give him the honors of the saints. We would give him everything. If we could preach the gospel, we would put up with everything else. And we would come back, and we would all be under one organizational body again. All we're asking for, the only thing that we can't live without, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again from the dead for our justification, and that that happens by a free gift and not by our works. If they let us say that, we'll come back." That's how schismatic Luther was. That's how far he was willing to go for unity. How far he was willing to go. What about the PCA? The PCA was born in the North over two controversies. The Caseman case, which took place in the early 1980s, which many of the churches in the North had already become PCA churches. But the real case, the real issue, if you're in seminary, you will have to learn the Caseman case and the Kenyon case. And everybody in seminaries around the world know about the Caseman case and the Kenyon case. And the birth of the PCA in the North. Remember, when the PCA is born, there is no church north of the Mason-Dixon line in December of 73. It was a southern church. The southern and northern church, the main line, split at the Civil War, and they stayed divided. And the southern church, out of the northern church comes the OPC. The southern church was more conservative, took another 40 years to get to the same place. But that's where the PCA formed in 73, but there was no churches north of the Mason-Dixon line. Well, in the mainline church, there were good, conservative, Bible-believing, reformed men still in the 1970s trying to be ordained. John Gerstner was teaching at Pittsburgh Seminary. Many of them studied under him, including the former pastor, Bailey Cadman. That's the mainline Presbyterian denomination. And this is before many of the conservative denominations that we have today. I mean, there was Westminster, but there wasn't a lot of others. And so they were at places like what used to be Xenia, now Pittsburgh. And Dr. Gerstner was teaching. And there was a man there, a young man named Wynn Kenyon. Kenyon. You know that name? Have you ever heard Kenyon? Remember Dave Kenyon? Wynn is Dave's older brother. You would never know that by talking to Dave, that in the Presbyterian world, his family is famous. Dave Kenyon preached his last sermon today. He's about 7 hours retired. Dave Kenyon from Pioneer Presbyterian Church. His older brother, Wynn, was being ordained, and he went before the Pittsburgh Presbytery mainline denomination. And he had a stellar exam, the trials of ordination. And in that exam, there was only one thing that Wynn Kenyon asked that he be given an exception to. You can take an exception. And Wynn Kenyon asked if he be given the ability to take an exception, if they would accept him, though he was taken an exception to the ordination of women to the office of pastor. He was not accepting the doctrine itself or working with pastors. He said, I recognize that's established now in the church, that the church has been ordaining pastors now for many decades, and I am not going to argue against that doctrine, and I will never preach against that doctrine. He said, I will work with women pastors. I will work beside women pastors. I will give them the titles of the church. I will give them the honors of the church. The only thing I ask, the exception I'm asking you to make for me, is that when an actual woman is being ordained to the actual office of the pulpit, he even went to only the highest, only then I would ask that I not be made to place my hand on that woman in the ordination service, because I don't believe that God is actually doing that. And therefore, for me to put my hand on her, though I could stand by and silently pray, and I will pray for her in the church, and I will recognize her, I can't be part of the ones who do that to her, because I'd be violating my conscience, because I don't believe that God in the scriptures allows for a woman to be ordained. That's how far Wynn Kenyon was willing to go for unity, to not have contentions, to not divide away from the church. Just please, for my conscience sake, make it so that I don't have to put my hand and be part of the ordaining. That's the only thing Wynn Kenyon asked for. He would recognize women, even though he didn't believe it, even though he thought it was wrong. But for church unity's sake, I'll put up with even that. Just don't make me sin. And I'll honor what the church says. That's how schismatic the conservative, Bible-believing Reformed Church in the North was. And Pittsburgh Presbytery, to their credit, did accept him. They granted that exception. It was the mainline, main government that overturned it. And Wynn Kenyon was thrown out of the church. After he was made a minister, he was thrown out of the church on appeal. And that's when the mainline said, not only do you have to believe it, not only do you have to teach it, you have to participate in it, or you can't be part of us. Who's really being sectarian and divisive? Who's really making something a point of division? And who was being as harmonious as he could be? But that's the way they turn it around. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the duty of unity. The duty of unity. I'm going to go quicker here. So, beloved, what we don't want to be is reactionary. I so hate reactionism. And I think it's a dirty trick of Satan. I think one of Satan's most insidious tricks and devices is this: to take good things like unity, like love, like acceptance, like tolerance, and then to cause those who are in obvious error and falsehood to espouse and emphasize those things, though they don't really mean them in the biblical sense. But they'll give lip service to love. You know, all those in churches where you see all the rainbows and stuff, and they say, love is love. We're all about love. That's actually not love. But what they do is they claim that. They claim that they're the loving church. And they're the tolerant church. And they're the accepting church. And so what we as Protestants do, we play right into their game like morons. And we say, oh yeah, you guys are the loving, acceptant, tolerant ones. So we're going to be unloving, unaccepting, and intolerant. We're not going to talk about love, acceptance, and tolerance, because that's liberalism. And we're idiots when we do that. We should be the ones who are talking about love and acceptance and tolerance in a biblical way, in the true way. We should be educating the world on what it really means to be tolerant and loving and accepting. But we let them have it. We buy into Satan's game, and he's down there laughing. Look, the ones who really believe the Bible won't talk about love because they think it means homosexuality now. We should be celebrating and correcting and showing what real love is. Those are our terms. Those are our doctrines. We should be doing that. We shouldn't be giving that to the liberals. That's ridiculous. They're not being loving when they say a man can be a man's husband. That's not love. But we don't want to do that. We buy into what they say. Romans 16, 17. Now I appeal to you, brethren. And again, it's Yun's brethren. The reason why I didn't say this before is he doesn't give a reason. Remember, I said only four times where he gives a reason. Romans 16, 17. Now I appeal to Yun's brethren. Watch out for those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and turned away from. What I want to submit to you, brothers, is that unity is part of the doctrine. It's an important part of the doctrine. Not fake unity, not the unity that the liberals say, give up what you actually believe so that you can be part of us and we'll all believe in nothing together, but real unity. Not necessarily an organizational unity. Like sometimes we're told that we need to have by the mainline Protestants or by Rome. Oh, we have to come back under their umbrella or we're not united. I don't think that's actually what Paul was talking about. He's talking about what really is unity. Unity in love, unity in faith. Notice the text again. That there be no divisions among you, but that, here it is, you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the unity he's asking for. The same mind and the same judgment. What is that? It's not necessarily the same governing body. I don't even know how the church is related to each other. In Corinth and in Galatia and in Laodicea and Jerusalem and Antioch. But here's what I know. The unity that Paul wanted was a unity that was deeper. You can have a unity under one structure. Did you know that in the Roman church, where they constantly throw that at us, you know, look, we're just one church and you guys are hundreds or thousands, that they're constantly the factions in the Roman church. The Byzantine Catholics against the Latin-only Catholics, against the traditional Catholics, against the Vatican II Catholics. And then you have the mendicant clergy and the professional clergy, not to mention all of the houses and the different monasteries, the Dominicans and the Franciscans. And they're always constantly fighting with each other viciously. The African bishops against the South American bishops. And they're all battling and fighting. And there's so much division. But they're all under one pope, so they're one church. That's what you want? I'll never forget Dr. Wayne Spear, our systematic theology professor at RPTS. They were taking a boat to Europe. I think he was in the Army. And they were going to have worship services on the boat. And there was all these different Protestants and there were Catholics. So they're going to have two services, you know, Protestant service and Catholic service. But pretty soon they found out that the Catholics didn't want that. Catholics didn't care about the Protestant service, but there were Byzantine Catholics, and then there were traditional Catholics, and they could not worship together. Do you know on the boat they had two different services for the Catholics and one for all the Protestants? Now, who was divided and who was united, though we had different governmental structures? Paul's not even interested in that question, that you be of the same mind and the same judgment. Again, Charles Hodge says the former term relates to intellect or feelings. The latter always means judgment or opinion. And he says this, the unity that Paul desired was a unity in faith, the mind, and love, the practice. That's what he wanted. That's real unity. Anything else is fake, contrived, and the world can have. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice what kind of unity? What kind of unity? It is of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5, to have selfish ambitions and dissensions. That's our word, dissensions, contentions. That's a sin. It's of the flesh. But what kind of unity should we have? Well, he says it here in the phrase again in verse 10, but that you be perfectly joined together. That word is katerizo in Greek, and it's used of trainers to adjust the body. I think of chiropractors, you know. They're adjusting the body. They're getting it to kind of like be fit together properly. And it's used that way. It's used to be, here's some of the meanings of katerizo: fit, ordered, prepared, created, fixed, adjusted. And in the Gospels, it's used in both Matthew and Mark when Peter and John I'm sorry, John and James are sitting down and they're catarizoing their nets. They're mending them. You know why? Because there were schisms in their nets. You know what the schism is? It's the tear. Jesus is the only other place where the word schism is only in 1 Corinthians three times in all the New Testament after the Gospels. Three times schism in 1 Corinthians. In the Gospels, Jesus uses it when he talks about that square of shrunk cloth put on an old garment. You don't want to do that. Why? Because it'll make a schism. It'll make a tear. That's what a schism is. It's a tear. It's used when they would plow and they would make, you know, what do you do when you plow? Well, you tear a line into the earth and there's two rows of clumps of dirt. It's used of splitting wood in the papyri. You can read of splitting wood. When you split wood, you've done a schism. You've split the wood. And so what they're looking for here is the mending of the nets. That's what Paul says, that you be mended, that you be joined together. Let me give you some scriptures that use that word. And this is what we're going to close with. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is katerizo, it's translated this way, perfectly trained, will be like his teacher. But we could say everyone who is mended, ordered, adjusted. Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, katerizo such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We have restore, but it could be fix, mend, order. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is one of the benedictions we give here. Make you complete. There it is. Katerizo. Mend you, fix you, order you in every good work to do his will. Romans 9:22 could be used in a sort of negative sense. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath katerizoed for destruction, prepared, mended, made ready for destruction? Or 1 Peter 5:10, may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, katerizo, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May he mend you, order you, perfect you. What kind of unity are we looking for? Again, not a unity in one denomination, not a unity about believing in nothing. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being, here it is, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done. Here's the opposite. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, here it is, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. How important was this gospel unity, this peace that Christ brought from the Father so that we have peace with God, but then that we would show it with peace with one another? How important was that to Jesus? Listen to what Jesus prays for in the upper room. I dare say it's the thing that he prays for the most, and it's about, again, the future. John 17, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be also one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. Is that what the world sees when it looks at the church? Look at their loving unity. God must have sent Jesus. Or are they thinking something else? Beloved, we have a great opportunity. We just have to put selfishness to death to truly love one another and to love God enough to try to live and to serve one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call to unity that you gave to this very troubled and very divided church, way more divided than we have ever been. And yet, Lord God, we need to hear this call and we need to humble our hearts, and we need to seek this unity, and it is not something that is only for liberals to beat conservatives with. It is something that you love, It is something that is necessary. It is part and even foundational to all the rest of our teaching, that we would love one another. That's how we're like you. We can't be like you in any other way. And therefore, Lord God, if you would indeed love us and build us up, then we pray that you would cause us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.